A recent edition of Forbes magazine focused on a problem in our nation, the problem being that nobody seems to be happy where we are as a nation. And in this particular edition, they got some of the brains of our culture, some of the smart people, to write some articles addressing this question. Why, in light of the fact that we have so much, are we so unhappy? And it was fascinating to read these articles. They were very well written. Many of them were such that you could stand up here in a pulpit and just read them. They were so clear and so concise, and their insights were so brilliant. And these were men and women from different walks of life. Some were journalists, some were speech writers, some worked in the black community, some were educators, all different walks of life addressing this question, why in America, having so much, can we be and should we be and how can we be so unhappy? And they came to the same conclusion, that basically people are all unhappy, and that in every walk of life people want change. That the wealthy want change, the poor people want change, the middle class wants change, Republicans want change, Democrats want change, the minorities want change, everybody wants change. And these men and women in their own way were taking a stab at the solution to the problems. And we're coming into a time in the life of our nation when there will probably be change of some sort. And unfortunately, it'll probably be nothing more than maybe a change of a few faces or maybe a change of a few policies. But for there to be the kind of change that needs to take place in this nation, and for there to be the kind of change that needs to take place that would cause the changes that would make us excited as citizens and especially as Christians, somebody somewhere has got to rediscover a central truth. And that's this, that policy must be tied to principle in order to be productive. That policy, whether it's in a corporation or on a personal, in a family, or policy that has to deal with a nation, must be tied to principle in order to be productive. One young lady discovered this. Her name was Patricia Kerrigan. Patricia Kerrigan was the very first plant manager, female plant manager, that GM ever had. And GM took what they thought at that time was a chance and put a woman in that very, very volatile situation. When she came in, the place was in disarray. There were over 5,500 grievances against management from labor. Morale was low. They were spending much more money than they needed to on sick leave and on work-related accidents. And as soon as she came to Lakewood, almost immediately they had to close down the plant because the economy was bad and car sales were down. Well, during this time, she put together a plan, and she had a challenge ahead of her, and that was enormous. And she put together a plan, and when she came back, she implemented this plan. And within 2 years, the Lakewood plant was turned completely around. And it was so amazing that people from different industries, not just car manufacturers, but people from many different industries sent experts in to find out what in the world she did. And for several years following this, it was considered one of the most dramatic and most amazing turnarounds of any kind of factory of any sort in the whole United States. And people came in and asked questions and tried to discover, what did you do in these 2 years? In fact, it was so amazing that when she left, and she didn't stay there very long, they moved her on, but when she left, both management and labor came together and gave her a plaque. And on this plaque it said, "Thank you for giving us a new way of life." Work-related accidents were way down. The cost of keeping the thing alive and the cost of medical care and all those sorts of things was way down. Grievances against management was almost nil. It was amazing. And when they came in and when they looked at her plan and when they took it apart and when they began to, you know, ask the tough questions of how did you do this, this is what they discovered. That at the very outset, Patricia came up with four governing principles. These were the non-negotiables. And she said, from these four principles, all our company policy will flow. And she sat down with management, she sat down with labor, and she said, before we make policy changes, understand there are four non-negotiable principles. These are the things that determine what we do and how we do them. She understood that for policy to be productive and for policy to be effective, whatever the realm we're talking about, for policy to be effective, it must be tied to principle. And that was the secret of her success. Now, when we talk about principles, what we're talking about are simply universal truths. Things that are true of all people at all time forever. They're sort of the laws that govern the universe. They govern relationships. They govern finances. They govern trust. They govern communication. Principles are things that are set in motion that are true and that reflect the reality in which we live. Principles were all established by God. Many are found specifically in the Word of God. Many are alluded to in the Word of God. All principles are assumed in the Word of God. Principles function as equations oftentimes. If you do A, you can expect B. If you don't do A, you can expect not to have B. Examples would be sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. That whatever you put into something will determine to some degree what you get out. There's the principles of relationship, that the people you spend time with will impact the direction of your life. There's the principle of communication and trust, that the greater, the more communication there is in a relationship, the higher the trust level. The less communication there is in a relationship, the lower the trust level. Principles of finances, that the borrower is always a slave to the lender. That the lender is always the master of the borrower. There's the principle of reciprocity, where when something is taken, it must be returned. That when you do me damage, that you owe it to me to pay me back. We can go on and on and on. There are principles that just work, and they govern marriage, they govern relationship, they govern every facet of life. And for policies, for decisions that we make to be realistic, and for decisions that we make to be successful, and for us to prosper individually, or as a family, or as a nation, or as a business, our policies and our decisions must be tied to principle, because principles reflect reality. And when we make decisions, and when we come up with policies that are in conflict with principle, we're working against nature. And you always lose, whether it's in relationship, whether it's in business, whether it's financially. We could go on and on and on. Now, you don't invent principles. You discover principles. Secondly, you don't break principles. You break yourself against principles. You can violate a principle, but you don't break a principle. A principle is true whether you're aware of it. A principle is true whether you take advantage of it. A principle is always working. And these are the ways that God runs not only the universe, but relationships and reality. And they're all ultimately from God. Now, you don't have to make decisions based on principle. That's obvious. The other option is to make decisions based on public opinion. Essentially what everybody else is doing. Or what maybe you feel like doing. Or what, as you look around your circumstances, seems most prudent. Or what seems to be that what will give you the most immediate advantage or most immediate gratification. There are options. And unfortunately, as a nation, we're paying a very, very high price because so many of our policies aren't tied into principle. They've been tied into what we've done in the past, or what seemed like it would work, or what would give us a short-term, immediate solution for our problems. I mean, there are several examples. One would certainly be our welfare system. What began as a safety net for people who slipped through the cracks of society has become, as one person called it, a hammock for people. That there's become more crack than there are planks oftentimes. And the reason is because many of the policies governing our welfare system violate a principle. You know what principle? The principle of reward. See, the principle of reward says this, that what you reward will be repeated. The behavior you reward will be repeated. We reward irresponsibility, we get irresponsibility. When you reward responsibility, you get responsibility. It's a principle. Our deficit is simply, as we violated many, many financial principles, and consequently, we're a slave state. That the borrower is always a slave to the lender. And so our government, without ever meaning to, has become a slave to the lenders. And on we could go. Our judicial system, we violated principles there. We have delayed justice. If you don't think that delayed justice is a violation of a principle, try this at home. Next time your children disobey, say, in a month, we're going to deal with this. Let's try that. There's got to be a connection. But on and on we could go. In our nation, we have violated principles. Our policies oftentimes aren't tied to principles. And so what we get is corruption. What we get is chaos. Because productivity and success in a venture will take place when the policies, when the decisions made are tied and geared to principle. Wouldn't it be exciting for change if a congressman or a city councilman or a mayor or a president or vice president would come to us and would say, I'm not going to talk about policies. First, I want to lay out the 4 or 5 non-negotiables for my platform. Here are the 5 principles. Here are the 7 principles. Here are the 2 principles. Here are the non-negotiables. Here are the things. Here are the platform. Here's the basis from which all decisions would be made. How exciting that would be. You know what? It would clear up so much mud. It would clear up so much confusion. It would remove so much speculation. And many of the complicated problems that we face as a nation would no longer be complicated. Because as we'll see in a minute from Scripture, it's amazing when you take a complicated, what seems to be a complicated problem, especially policy issues, and when you bring to bear on those questions principle, it's amazing how principle has a way of clearing through the confusion and making things simple, or at least simplifying things. That's not to say that all of our problems are simple, but it is to say if we would bring more policy into line with principle, it would make things clearer. Now, Wouldn't it be exciting if someone would approach our government and our leadership that way? But unfortunately, the focus is always on changing laws, changing tax structure, changing policies. We don't hear much about principle. And you can mark it down, not because I said it, because we'll see the Word of God is patterned on this. Policy that is separated from principle is never productive in the long run. It's always counterproductive. Why? Because when you ignore principle, you ignore reality. Now, lest you think I've come to make a political speech or just to share some of my good ideas or what I think are good ideas, this whole equation, this truth, is found in Scripture from the very beginning all the way to the end. In fact, the Old Testament law were simply practicalities of how these principles should work in society. Jesus used this truth and Jesus used this equation all the time. In fact, oftentimes the most humorous parts of the New Testament are when Jesus would take what everybody thought was a complicated question. He was a master at this. People would ask these complicated questions and Jesus would just lay out one simple principle, lay out one simple truth and clear up all the confusion. One day the Pharisees came to him. There were two groups of these religious leaders. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. See, that's how you can remember that. A little seminary trick for free. They were sad. They were because they didn't believe in resurrection. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. Now, these two groups had been arguing about this for years and years and years and years. I mean, this is a big controversy. So they thought they would kind of get people to side up against Jesus. And they came to Jesus and said, now, Jesus, we've got a question for you. Mystery of the ages. Is there a resurrection? Now, Jesus didn't answer the question. He gave them a truth. He said, let me ask you a question. Is God a God of the living or a God of the dead? Oh. And for hundreds of years, they had missed the obvious. Well, God's a God of the living. Well, I guess there's a resurrection. Then the Pharisees got together and decided they'd really trip Jesus up. This is one of my favorite stories in Scripture. And a lot of times we don't catch the humor, I think. But they got together and they sat for hours, I guess, coming up with this question. They wanted to trap Jesus. So they said, look, we'll ask him about taxes. Should we pay taxes? Because if he says, yes, we should pay taxes, then all the people will turn against him. If he says, no, we shouldn't pay Caesar our taxes, then Rome will turn against him. So they were so proud of themselves. You know, and I'm sure some guy got a promotion for coming up with this question. So they wait for just the right time. And you already know this story. They wait for just the right time when people are looking, when they have a big crowd and they say, Jesus, we were just curious. And of course, Jesus knew their hearts, knew they weren't curious. They were trying to trap him. And they said, Jesus, should we or shouldn't we pay taxes? Jesus says, anyone have a coin? Sure, got a coin right here. Pull out a coin. He says, who is that? Caesar. Then Jesus lays out a principle. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God's. Who came up with a stupid question? You know, it's like, what? You know, what kind of question? And, you know, the Pharisees are just embarrassed. But you see what Jesus did? Jesus would bring truths, universal principles, universal truths about God into these questions of philosophy and theology and policy. And it's like it would just clear it up. One day he was at the well there outside of Samaria. In Samaria, remember the story? And the woman at the well came. They call her that because she was at the well. How'd you like to be known as woman at the well? No name, just I was the woman at the well. And so the woman at the well was there, and she was there, and so she began talking to Jesus, and they get into this long thing, and then she comes up with a big theological question. I mean, again, this had been a big issue between the Jews and the Samaritans. She said, now, Jesus, the Jews, they think we should worship in Jerusalem, whereas my people, we worship at the mountain. Which is it? Who's right? Who's right? Who's wrong? Jesus says, let me share something with you. God is looking for worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. Oh, doesn't matter, does it? No. You're asking the wrong question. See, he was a master. The New Testament is full of this stuff. And what God says through his word and what Jesus said through his lifestyle is this. You can't intelligently, if I can use that term, you cannot intelligently determine policy or philosophy or a direction if you don't bring into the equation and if you don't bring into the discussion the universal truths, the universal principles, many of which come from God's word, all of which originally came from God. Now, I do want to focus on one particular passage of Scripture today that I think it sets a tone for an entire book of the Bible that we love, the book of Psalms. And if you have your Bible, I would like for you to turn to Psalms chapter 1. Psalms chapter 1. In this book, or in this chapter, I think David sets the pace, David sets the tone for the entire book. Now, it's very important as we read this that you keep one thing in mind. David was not just a citizen of Israel, was he? What was David? He was the what? He was the king of Israel. That's important because Every decision that David made did not simply impact him. It didn't simply impact his family. It impacted a nation. Now, those of you that have a lot of responsibility at work, you know that awful feeling of sitting at your desk and trying to make decisions and trying to establish policy, and you think of all the people under your authority that it's going to affect, whether it's with health care or taxes or employment or laying off, all the sorts of things. You know that awful, awful pressure. Now, imagine not being a president, but being a king. Nobody votes. You call the shots. You could get up every day of the week and change all the laws in the land, and they'd all change. You could have contradictions in your system and nobody's going to bring it to your attention. They're just going to do both things, you know, if that's what it took. Imagine that kind of responsibility. Imagine that kind of pressure. Here is a man who's constantly making policy and policy changes. And in this first chapter of the book of Psalms, we get some insight into his approach and why he was the most successful king Israel ever had, and why he was the king and why he was the man God chose, the Messiah, to come through his family because of what we find in this first psalm, his perspective. Look what he says, Psalm chapter 1. Blessed, or you could put happy or prosperous or successful. All those words basically mean the same thing. Blessed is the man. Well, how do we get blessed? Well, let me tell you what not to do, he says. Who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, wicked there in the book of Psalms is an interesting, it's sort of a technical term for people who take advantage of people who are disadvantaged. People who take advantage of people who are disadvantaged. If you look through the book of Psalms, whenever you find this word wicked, almost all the time it's almost in a political sense. They take advantage of the poor. They take advantage of the needy. They take advantage of widows. They take advantage of the homeless. In fact, it says the wicked borrow and don't pay back. That's the wicked. And he says, blessed is the man who does not take his cue in life from the wicked. Blessed is the man that doesn't, if we can use a modern term, that doesn't establish policy, whether personal or political, based on the counsel of the wicked. Or, he says, or stands in the way of sinners, that is kind of a fellowship term, or sits in the seat of the mockers. In other words, the guy is going to be happy, the guy is going to be successful, the man or woman is going to prosper, does not take their cue in life, does not make decisions based on the input of these kinds of people. Now, what you would expect him to say is this: blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but walks in the counsel of the godly. Blessed is the man that does not stand in the sit in the seat of the mocker, but sits in the seat of the wise man. But that's not what he says. Look at the next verse. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, not in other people's opinion, but in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Now, this is really an overwhelming verse because, you see, when we think about the law, basically we think about our Bible. But to go back for just a minute, do you know what David was referring to? He was referring primarily to that part of your Bible that you don't ever, ever read. If you've ever tried to read through the Bible, and most Christians at some point, you know, get all geared up, I'm going to read through the whole Bible, you know, and you start in Genesis, and it's great, you know, because creation and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all this narrative, it's great. You get to Exodus, then it gets even more exciting, the nation of Israel going through the Red Sea and fighting the enemies and all these things. And then you get to Leviticus. It's like, what is this about? I mean, surely it's going to get better. And you wait because you promised God, I'm going to read through the whole word. And you're in about chapter 4 and you're thinking, oh, I'll come back to this. And then you go to Numbers. Oh, boy. Oh. Oh, it's worse. You know, it's like all these begats and who are these folks? They don't even have last names and, you know, it's terrible. And then you get to Deuteronomy and you think, boy, this is sort of like Leviticus. And people just give up. Now, here's what's strange. That is what David delighted in. He says, that's my delight. I don't take my cue from wicked men. I don't take my cue from men who think they know what's going on in society, the men who aren't righteous. He says, but my delight, my focus, my joy, the source of all that I do, the source of all the decisions I make, comes from the law of God. In fact, I love it so much, he says, I meditate in it day and night. Now, David, what did you know that I don't know? Because I'd have a hard time delighting. I mean, you know, Revelation's exciting, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But these first five books of the Bible, what? You see, as you read the book of Psalms, you know what you discover? That David saw the law of God in a unique way. He saw that the law of God was the outworking of the principles of God in his particular society. He said in another place, he says, your law is my counselor. Your law makes me wiser than my enemies. Your law makes me smarter than my teachers. And he goes on and on, especially in Psalm 119. And he realized as a king that the word of God that he had at that time, that the word of God, that the law of God was a practical, now get this, was a practical reflection of the universal principles that governed all things. And that as a king, his responsibility wasn't just to stand up and say, well, the law says do this and the law says do that. No, he knew that as a king, for his own personal success sake and for his own personal prosperity sake, he needed to understand what was behind the law. As you read the book of Psalms and then read these books that he was reading, you think, what is the connection? How could he get so much out of these books? Because he understood that the law represented the character of God. In a practical way. He says, your law, your word is my delight. I don't take my cue. I don't establish personal or public or national policy based on the counselors of these men. My cue, my decisions come from your law. Here's a guy that successfully ruled and he said, I didn't need advice of these people. He said, what I needed, I found right here. It was enough. It was my delight. Now what a challenge to those of us who are in leadership positions. And what a challenge to those of us who lead a family or who have any sorts of employees or who make policy that affect other people. Because our tendency, let's face it, our tendency is to take our cue from the people around us. Our tendency is to take our cue from those who have gone before us. Our tendency is to take our cue from public opinion and from the pressures around us and from manuals and all those sorts of things. And David said, hey, I found a better way. That in terms of not just religious stuff, see, this isn't just a religious thing. This was a national thing. It was a social thing. It was a legal thing. It was a judicial thing. It was a cultural thing. In every facet, he says, my delight's in the law of God. That's where I take my cue from. And I've learned, as he says in just a little bit later, that's the key to success. Now look what he says the result is. He, verse 3, the person that does this, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. In other words, he says, the person that takes the delights in the law of God, the person that doesn't take their cue from men, and these people over here who think they know what's going on sometimes, he says, this person can be compared to a strong tree, but not a tree in a forest, not a tree in a desert, but a tree that's planted by streams of living, that is active, running, fresh, pure water. And he says, the unique thing about this tree is the leaf never withers. The picture is a tree that is totally protected from its environment. Not in the sense that the environment doesn't impact the tree, but there's something about this tree that's unique. There's something about this tree that's so healthy and so strong that when other trees, their leaves are withering, this tree's leaf does not wither. And he says the secret is because it's planted by streams of living, moving, healthy water. Do you know people like that? I do. You know people like that? You look at their lives and you look at the storms that come and you look at the circumstances that you know, they're just onslaught with death in their family or sickness or financial collapse or something at work, and you feel so sorry for them and you pray for them, but when you're around them, there's like this inner strength. And you look at the circumstances and you know they're not drawing on their circumstances because there's nothing to draw on. But there's just something unique. There's something strong. There's something stable about them. And David says, the key, the reason men and women are able to be that way is because when their lives, when a life is grounded in the principle and the truth of God, their life so reflects the natural currents in this world that God created that they're able to stand and to be strong. You know people like that. I know people like that. And you get behind the front and you get behind you peel off the layers and you think, well, they're going to crack. There's going to be a crack in their armor. And it's like the deeper you go, the deeper they get. And the further you pry and the more questions you ask, the stronger it seems they are. And you realize there's a strength of character there that's unbelievable. And you find yourself wanting to be like them. David says, that's what I want to be like. And the key is to plant yourself close to the source of life. He says, the key for me is that I meditate on the law, the truths, the principles of God, day and night, day and night, day and night. I've allowed them to impact and to seep into every facet and every aspect of my life. And look at this promise, the end of verse 3. And whatever he does, all inclusive, whatever he does, prospers. Wow, what a promise. Now, you know, you read that and you think, no, wait a minute, You can't say that. You can't say that whatever he does prospers. It can't possibly be all that all-inclusive. But it can, because the principles of God touch every facet of your life. Any decision you want to make, the principles of God touch down. They connect up. And David says, the man or the woman that allow the principles of God, the truth of God's word, the truths of God, to interrelate with every facet of his life, he said, in those areas, you can count on it. That man, that woman, that teenager, that college student, the single adult, the senior adult, they are going to prosper. They are going to be successful. Why? Because personal policy has been interfaced with the principles of God. And that's the key to success. And it's a key to prosperity. And it's a key to strength and inner stability. Then look what he says. Verse 4, rather. Not so the wicked. Verse 4, not so the wicked. What are they like? They're not like a tree. Well, what are they like, David? Well, they're like chaff that the wind blows away. And immediately the people in his culture would have had the picture. People in our culture were like, what's that? Chaff, and you may have heard this explained before because it's a common word picture in the Bible. The chaff was the straw and the husk and the trash that would get mixed in with the wheat and the barley. When they would go through and they would get the wheat and the barley from the fields at night or late in the afternoon, they would pile this stuff up on these rocks and they'd wait for the wind to blow. Then they'd get these big forks and they'd throw the wheat and the barley up in the air, and the wheat and the barley was heavy enough where it would come straight back down. But the wind would blow the chaff, and the wind would blow the husk and would blow the straw out from away from the good wheat and the good barley. And so what was left was just what they were looking for. And he says the man or the woman that does not base their life on and does not make decisions based on principle that come from the word of God, he says that those people are like chaff that the wind drives away. It's a perfect picture of a person whose decisions and whose life and whose lifestyle has no substance. There's just nothing to it. When it's mixed in with everything else, it looks like the real McCoy. But when the test comes, when it's examined closely, there's really just nothing to it. It could be that you fall into that category. That is, at some point in your life, you knew what you wanted. You had goals. You wanted to be successful. You wanted to be happy. You wanted to be fulfilled. All those sorts of things. And you came up with a game plan. You know, you sort of had a map. I'm going to get me a wife and get me a job, get me a car and get me a better job. And you sort of start with this idea in mind of how you're going to be successful. And you get going and you get going and you get going. And, you know, 10, 15, 20 years into this thing, all of a sudden you're standing and you're going, you know, this isn't what I thought it was. I'm making progress in some ways, but somehow on the inside I'm not making any progress. And on the inside, there just seems to be no real substance to what I'm doing. And there seems to be no real significance to my life. And there doesn't seem to be anything really worth living for. And I'm successful in some areas, and I'm a failure in some areas, but even if I was a success at all these areas, there just seems to be something missing. And David says, I'll tell you what's missing. The truth. The principles of God. And of course, we know as Christians, our relationship with the God of all these principles. He says there's just no substance. Or you could be in another situation. You could be in a situation where everything is going bad. I mean, nothing's working. I mean, you're trying your best to be a good husband, and that's not working. You're trying your best to be a good mother, that's not working. You're trying and trying and trying, and you're doing the best that you can, and you're saying to yourself, I'm trying my best. I'm doing my very, very, very best, but it's not working. Well, here's why. You see, if you're not working according to principles, you're working against nature. You're working against God. If you're not working in alignment with principles, there's no way to succeed. And you can rededicate and recommit and write out your goals and promise and swear and do all the kinds of, put on the refrigerator, on the door, put them anywhere you want. But if your goals and if your strategy to reach your goals is in conflict with the principles of God, there is no way to win. You can't violate principles and prosper. Decisions, policy must be in sync with principles if you're going to prosper. He says that's what happens. They're just like chaff. There's just no substance. And he goes on in verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. That means they won't be able to stand in the judgment. They can't stand the judgment. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Why? Because he says the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. That's the lifestyle, the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked will perish. It's a cause and effect relationship. Now, you know, this truth that we're talking about this morning of principle and policy, it applies to every facet of life. And, you know, we've already touched on some examples in our country when it comes to, you know, politics. Once again, when something just arises in a nation, some intellectual establishment, they policy. Chuck years to address a large number of congressmen, a large group there. And he said it was an environment that usually nobody really paid attention to the speaker. He said, but two or three or a few minutes into his talk, he realized that these men and women were listening to him. And he was going on. And in part of his talk, he mentioned the fact that in our criminal justice system, that we shouldn't allow men and women to sit in prison for year after year, but that we should get them involved in a work program where they actually pay back the people they injured, that they actually pay back the people they stole from or the people that they injured. Instead of trusting insurance companies to do all this work, that actually the criminal should be involved in paying these people back. Well, he said afterwards he was flooded with all these leaders coming up and saying, what an amazing idea. Where did you get that? He said, get out your pen. The Holy Bible. And what we need are men and women that would at least allow us to address some biblical ideas without bringing in the Bible. But the problem is this, and you know this, and we say it all the time, is that when we flunk God out of school and when we move God out of center stage in our culture, what we didn't realize is that not only did we shove Him to the side, but with Him went everything that had anything to do with Him. And so now, whenever you want to bring up something that's even remotely biblical, you know, well, we got to keep church and state separated. And the problem is we've separated church and state so far that we've separated the state from the principles we need to make it successful. And round and round and round we go. William Bennett had a great statement. He has a book called The Devaluing of America that I would recommend. It's a good book. And he says this, neutrality to religion turns out to bring with it neutrality to those values that issue from religion. That is, once we've decided to be neutral to religion, not only are we neutral to religion and a personal God, we're also neutral to all those things that went along with it. And so the rub and the tension for us as believers is reintroducing scriptural-sounding, Bible-sounding, religious-like principles into a culture that wants to have nothing to do with religion. But until we do, and until somebody sits up and takes notice, there's really no hope. Because policy, apart from principle, cannot be productive in the long run. What about business? It's interesting that there are businesses that are going through this recessionary period and they're doing fine. And I talk to some of our businessmen. I try to talk to as many as possible because it's an area I'm interested in. And it's neat to hear their stories as Christians. Some who say, I violated principles for years and years and years and now I'm paying for it. Others who say, I'm so glad we spent years building our company on scriptural principles because now that the bottom has dropped out, we don't have a load of debt that we have to service through these tough economic times. And what about you as an individual? How do you make decisions? Is it based on, well, that's what we always did? We did that last time it worked for me when I was a kid. Is it based on, well, that's what I kind of feel like doing, that's what culture's doing? Or are you a person who would say, you know, I'm like David, that as much as I can, God's word is my delight. That I am saturating, I want to saturate every facet of my life with the principles of His word. Because as an individual, it's your only hope for success. In fact, in this culture, it's your only hope for survival. Because we're constantly being overwhelmed with the men that David talked about in the front at the beginning of his psalm. The wicked men, the mockers, and the evil men. Are you a person who is given to the Word of God? Who at some point in your week or hopefully some point every day saying, God, this is a hard book to understand and I don't understand all of it. But God, I want to learn your principles and I want your principles to saturate every single facet of my life. Are you that way? Let me warn you that if you become that kind of person, you'll be a little bit different. That you'll look a little strange. That you'll act a little different. People won't understand you. But the Bible says in everything you do, you will prosper. I heard one of our businessmen who's a wealthy man and a group of people talking about debt. This is what he said. He said, my wife and I decided to get out of debt. He said, all my financial advisors told me I was crazy. He said, even my Christian financial advisors told me we were crazy to get completely out of debt. He said, but that was a couple of years ago and we're never, never going back. No debt. You see, he looks a little strange. It didn't make any sense. But you know what it did? It gave him an opportunity to answer the most important question we can be asked as Christians, and that's this. Why? Why would you do that? Well, if you really want to know, let me share it with you. You see, that's what being salt and light in this culture is all about. That's what salt and light and being salt and light in this society is all about. It's living a lifestyle that's just a little bit different, not for difference sake, but because when you and I apply to our lives the principles of this word, we're just going to be a little different. You single adults, you're going to be real different than your culture. Teenagers, you're going to be real different from your culture. businessmen and women, you're going to be real different from your culture. And the beauty of that is not simply that you will prosper, but that somewhere along the way, they're going to ask you the magic question, why? And you're able to say, if you really want to know, I have a relationship with God, and He made me, and He knows best how I work. And I just do what He says. See, when your computer breaks down, you ought to call the manufacturer. And when you break down, you ought to call the manufacturer. And when the people around you break down, they need someone that can put them in touch with the manufacturer. And He said, hey, here's how it works. Here's how it works best. I created you. I know you inside out. And I have established principles. And your life will succeed, will rise and fall on your willingness to allow these principles to saturate every facet of your life. Now, I can hear what some of you are saying. Well, you know, I just don't understand the Bible. I just can't understand that book. Use your imagination with me. Tomorrow in the mail, you receive a letter. The letter says this. Dear sir, with your name on it. Your distant Uncle Henry has died and has left you $500,000. And you turn to your wife and say, do you have an Uncle Henry? She says, no, I don't either. And the letter goes on. You probably didn't know that you had a distant Uncle Henry, which you didn't. But he remembered you and he's left you $500,000. And in a few days, you'll be receiving an envelope with a form. And all you need to do is fill out this form and mail it back and you'll receive a check in the mail. Well, you take your family out to eat. I mean, this is good news and you're excited. You're going to get your money and it's great. You've been praying for a blessing. And so, sure enough, in the mail comes this form. It's this envelope and you tear open that envelope and it's three pages. And you look at the top and it says name and you put in name. And after that, it doesn't make a bit of sense. I mean, it's line form A and Z and page 2 and if this, then that. And I mean, it makes the tax return look simple. And you're going through this thing and you just can't make heads or tails of it. So what do? Of course, you wad it up and throw it away, right? And call them up and say, gosh, I couldn't figure that form out. So you'll just have to give that money to someone else. But thanks. Is that what you do? You know what you'd do? Whatever you had to do to get the form filled out. Wouldn't you? I don't even need to make application, do I? I mean, we don't have any excuses in this country. Well, there are no excuses. And see, to come into a counseling office somewhere, and I'm not against counseling or counseling offices, but so many believers line up to come into counseling offices, and they say, I don't understand how this could happen to my life. Basically, what happened is you violated a principle. Oh, I didn't know that was a principle. Or somebody in your family violated a principle. Oh, wow, Andy, that makes sense now. Well, I didn't make any of this up. It's been around a lot longer than me and will continue a lot longer after I'm gone. God has given us principles. And as Christians, we have no excuse. None. How much time do you spend in this book? David, the king, who could do anything he wanted to, who had enough wealth that he'd never be able to spend it, who had enough power he'd never be able to use it. David the king said, every day, every night, wouldn't think of leaving home without it. Wouldn't think of spending a day without meditating on it. It's important for a king. You know what? It's important for a head of a house. It's important for a single parent. It's important for a college student. It's important for a businessman. It's important for congressmen and politicians and all sorts of people. And if you're here and you're a believer, it's time that we set the pace. Because you see, you and I can't shake our finger at our culture and shake our finger at society and say, you need to get your act together. You need to get your act together. You need to return to God if we refuse to lead the way. And for a believer to not base his life or her life on principle is to become a part of the problem and eliminate their potential of ever being a part of the solution. So my challenge to you this morning is this. It's time that we get in the book. But it's time that we take the personal responsibility of allowing God to take us a step further and fill our hearts and our minds with the truth. David said it this way, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the mocker, but his or her delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he said, then you'll become a tree planted by rivers of water, bringing forth its fruit in its season, and whatsoever you do will prosper. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a great text. What a great promise. What a good God you are. Father, I know there are many women here today who are suffering the consequences of either their own failure to apply principles or the failure of those around them to be obedient to your principles. And Lord, I pray a special measure of grace for them as they begin to put their lives back together and ask the difficult questions. Father, whatever our need is, I pray that we as a church, as a local body, that Father, we would be able to be salt and light, that we would be an example, that our lives would cause people to ask that question, why? Why wouldn't you go? Why didn't you stay? Why did you do it that way? Why wouldn't you buy it? Why did you sell it? Why? Father, I pray that our lifestyles would be that distinctive. And then give us the courage to answer when asked. Father, do what you want to do this morning, but move us all a step further. And I pray that our lives on a personal basis and our church corporately would make decisions based on principle. And in doing so, that you would bless us and prosper us. In Jesus' name, amen.